Lord, we love you and we thank you for this time. And just as always, pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us through your word, impart what you want to speak to us this morning, that we would draw close to you, know you more, and follow you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, Mark Denson, let me share the story. He said there was this guy at a retreat, and he was serving at the retreat and, you know, doing a good job and all of these things. It wasn't one of our retreats. It's like a separate thing, just to clarify. And so they were giving out kind of like, was it awards? Awards, right, for different people doing different things. And he was serving and everything. And so they gave him the humble button. And they said, here, you've been a humble servant. You've done all this. You've done a good job. So we're giving you the humble button. So the next day, right, he was a little conflicted and stuff, but he's like, okay, I guess I should wear the humble button. And so he went out the next day with this humble button on, you know, and went out and just was walking around. And so because he wore the humble button out, they took it away from him because he was no longer humble, right? He was kind of prancing around with his humble button on. Like, did you see this? I got the humble award, you know. I don't know if all that's accurate enough, but it was, you know, it was just kind of a funny situation. And it reminded me of Habakkuk because he was a prophet who lived in a time where Israel had humbled themselves before the Lord. Finally, they finally had been obedient to the Lord. They turned to him. They experienced revival and all of these things. But once again, then they got prideful. They fell away from God. They turned away from him. And now a pagan empire was thriving and was about to take them out. And Habakkuk was really wrestling with God about why that was. Why are you allowing this to happen? And he wasn't like Jonah, who's more of like a pouting prophet, not wanting a pagan nation to have God's mercy. He was more just trying to make sense of why this evil was going on against Israel and why God was allowing it. And so what's unique about Habakkuk is that usually in a scripture, a prophet spoke for God to the people. And in Habakkuk, it's just him speaking to God about his people. It's really a conversation that Habakkuk has with the Lord. And so he is questioning God, and God is going to give him two very valid responses. And it ends rightly in a psalm of hope and praise to the Lord. It's essentially, to understand the background here, it's essential to know why Habakkuk, you know, is in this situation, what has happened up to this point, why he's confused. So he lived during the reign of King Josiah. And if you know from the Bible, of all the kings, the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, all these kings, there was really only four good kings, and that can be called into question, kings that stayed good. And so Josiah started as king when he was 8 years old, which is kind of crazy to believe. It's like, sir, here's our plan for national defense, and then you can go back to your playground and play around a little bit. But by the time he was a teenager, Josiah, he made it some really good changes. He turned everything to the Lord. He took down the pagan high places of worship, had those torn down. He reinstituted the sacrifices to the Lord, gave practices at the temple for the sacrifices. Then Hilkiah found the book of the law, and they said, wow, we really haven't been following the Lord. We need to get back to that. And he read it so they all could repent and get back to following the Lord. So this was a king that really brought, you know, Israel back to God from all of their sin and turning away from him. And so it was a time of restoration, repentance, revival. For us, it would be like the leadership in the nation wanting to repent and start following Christ, wanting to change content and media to be glorifying to God on like a national scale, putting God back in schools, instituting laws that line up with the Word of God, and having revival, like a nationwide repentance and turning to the Lord and to His will. And you think about how great if like the whole nation started repenting and following the Lord, you know, what that would be like. That day will come when Jesus physically dwells on the earth. But after Josiah died in 609 BC, everything again fell off. That obedience to the Lord, the following the Lord, humbling yourself before the Lord. And so Judah turned from God. And during this time, a new world power was rising, and that was the Babylonians. So in 612 BC, they defeated the two main threats to being the world empire during that time. The Assyrians at Nineveh, which was their capital. If you remember, Jonah was sent to the Ninevites to repent. And they did. They repented after his message. But 150 years later, at this point, Assyria went back to turning from God. And then his judgment came and they were destroyed. So Assyria was no longer the world power. The Babylonians took them out. Then in 605, at the famous Battle of Carchemish, Babylon beat their last real rival, and that was Egypt. And at the time, Egypt controlled what was left of Israel, Judah, as a vassal. So after that, no one really stood in their way. Their main threats were gone. And then they took control of Judah as their vassal. So they turned to Judah, and in 605, and that's when Daniel and his friends went into captivity. 605, they turned against what was left of Israel and Judah. And there were three attacks on Judah, 605, 597, and then in 586, Jerusalem, which was the last remaining of Israel, was destroyed. The remnant was taken off to captivity. So this all is the time frame for Habakkuk. So to quote Dickinson, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, but not all at once. It was in two separate occasions. Under Josiah, things were great. We're turning to the Lord. We're thriving. And then there's this falling away. And now it was so bad that Babylon, who is a nation that defied God, was taking over, having all this success, thriving. And he's seeing them turn away from the Lord. And then the downfall, what plays out of all of that. So this pagan nation thriving, even though Israel was God's people. So Habakkuk was confused. And Babylon was very brutal. It was violent. It was evil. It was arrogant. And it defied God. And so the question Habakkuk is posing to God is, why are you allowing this evil to flourish? Why do you allow all of this to happen? And maybe you've asked that question. You know, God, why are you allowing lawlessness to thrive in the world today? Or why do you allow these bad things to happen? And we can become hateful, envious, resentful, doubtful. When all those things take root, and that's all that we ask God, it can really turn our heart, you know, to just resenting what is going on. And I think I can read that into Habakkuk's, you know, personality here, his approach to God. And we can fix ourselves so much on what is wrong that we lose sight of what is right and what God is really doing in the midst of it and who is in control. And there's purpose in everything God does. And so God will show Habakkuk the Babylons weren't just this nation that defied God that was just going to thrive forever. They were actually a rod of correction that the Lord was going to use to turn Israel and anyone else who was willing back to God because they had fallen so far from him. So let's begin chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. So this is his heart right now. This is what he's bringing to God. So he gives the words violence, trouble, iniquity, plundering, strife to describe the ruthless behavior of this Babylonian empire, which was very brutal and now in full power, thriving. And he says the law is powerless to them, meaning they disregard it. They have no regard for it, and yet they continue to thrive. And that God would not save. He would not intervene. And so Habakkuk is pondering some. We may ponder at times, why are you, God, allowing evil to thrive and prevail? Why are you not bringing your justice now? So before we get into how God answers, I want to begin with a question that we all likely have pondered at some point. And for many, it's the difference between coming to Christ or not. It's a question that really hinders a lot of people. one of the hardest questions, well, one of the harder questions a lot of times for people to answer, why does God allow evil? And that can become a very big stumbling point. And so I wanted to address that. Some would say it's the reason he doesn't exist, because if he did, he would do something about the evil, or he's not good because he allows the evil to happen. That's the question that's posed. And we don't have time to fully cover it, but I wanted to get into this a little bit because it's at the heart, it's at the core of Habakkuk's confusion. Lord, why do you allow this to happen? And what I wanted to cover, what's better known as the free will argument, which dates back to Augustine. So what is the reason, the good reason for permitting evil? And one question you could ask to begin with this would be, if you could, would you force your son or your daughter to love you and do whatever you wanted them to do all the time? If you had the power to do that, would you force them to do that? Now, there are people that would say, yeah, that sounds really great and stuff like that, but you should say no to that. And the problem with that is because then if they were forced to do everything you said and forced to love you, all free will would be lost and they would just be robots. There would be no real relationship there. It would not be a chosen relationship. And so love, if it's forced, is really not love at all. So God is a good God in his nature. He didn't need evil to exist in order for his goodness to be good. Some say in order for good to exist, evil needs to exist. And that's not true because God existed before anything. And so he did not need to create anything at all. He could have remained good in and of himself, and that would be good in and of itself. He decided to create people as moral free agents who could freely choose him. And so Norman Geisler argued that God's way is the best of all possible ways to the best of all possible worlds. So we were originally created for the purpose of choosing to love God and to be good as he is good, his life in us. And forced obedience and forced relationship aren't love. So genuine love requires free choice. And in creating good things, God allowed the possibility of evil and suffering by free will. So God did not produce evil. He didn't create it himself. He allowed the possibility of it by giving free choice to people. So then Satan, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, and man in Genesis 3 chose to bring evil in and sin by their free choice. Sin gave way to evil in man, Genesis 3, and in creation, Romans 8. And that was the effect of sin on people and on the land. So many ask why God allowed evil. And I think we should ask, you know, look at our sin, because we all have part in it, first of all, right? We many times say, God, why'd you allow evil, not recognizing that there is evil in us at the same time we are saying that. And two, be thankful that God provided a plan to redeem us from the sin and the evil that man and the devil are responsible for. So it's a change in perspective, not God, why did you allow this? But wow, this is who we are. Thank you so much for providing a way of escape for this. A wise proverb is Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. It is wise to understand that sin produces evil, and rather than blaming God, we should trust in him at all times and live in continual repentance for his mercy, as he is our only real deliverance from sin and evil. So getting back to Habakkuk, the name Habakkuk means embrace, or he who clings. And through tough questions, he's seeking God. And because he's seeking him, even though his heart's not in the greatest place, his faith will increase through just meeting with God. And it's always best, as a point of application, to take it to him. To just, whatever it is that is upsetting us, bothering us, not think that we can figure it out on our own, but just take it to the Lord. And that's what Habakkuk is doing. So if we just leave it at that, if we just try to figure it out, it really backfires on us. I think that's where you become bitter Bob, is what I would call it. you try to figure things out on your own, but you're not finding the solutions that you're looking for. Your questions really aren't getting answered. And could it be that the trials or the way things are and the way the world is, God might allow the hardship to get us to come to Him like Habakkuk is doing, to turn our hearts to Him when otherwise we wouldn't. And that in order to humble ourselves, to have us look at our part in us in it, and to depend on Him through it, to take on His heart. And so I've found the more I seek Him with what I don't understand, the more I don't need to understand it. I just need Him. And that's often the point, is that we have a distraction, a thing that we are set on our minds on that doesn't make sense, that we don't like, that we're trying to figure out. And we're trying to get an answer from God, and He's pointing just to come back to Him. Sometimes He won't answer that question, but you have what you needed all along because you're in His presence now. That's what you needed more than anything. So you start moving your mind to Him, and the needle moves from bitter to better every time you meet with Him. So even though God has already spoken, He had already, through the prophet, spoken about Babylon taking over on purpose. And to not resist that, because it was specifically for Israel's judgment, God doesn't ignore a finite man asking Him a question. He doesn't just brush him off. He responds to Habakkuk. Like He said in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us sit down, let us reason together. And you have come to wisdom itself, let me show you." So, verse 5, "Look among the nations," this is the Lord's reply, "Look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans," or the Babylonians, "a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." So this might have even further confused Habakkuk, because he's kind of thinking, if I bring this to God and I want answers, then He'll make sense of it all, and He'll turn things around, and maybe He'll give power, you know, back to Israel and all these things. But God said He's going to do something so astounding Habakkuk wouldn't believe it. He's going to purposely raise up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And while God is explaining how awful awful this nation is, He calls them bitter, hasty, terrible, dreadful. He is also explaining how they are being elevated to possess places not their own. God is saying, "I've purposely raised up Babylon to win right now and to have victory on purpose." So Habakkuk is like, "God, where are you? Why aren't you doing something?" And God is like, "This is all on purpose. This is all by design." And He's turning the question back to Habakkuk, perhaps to have him ask, not why are you doing this, God, but what are you doing? What are you doing in all of this? Eyes off of the events, eyes onto the Lord for what He's doing. And so God makes a key point in verse 7. He says, "They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves." This will all culminate in Babylon's judgment. So in just a few sentences, God reminds Habakkuk, who is in control when everything seems out of control? God is basically saying, "I know what's going on. It's actually what I have willed." So that in itself should show Habakkuk like, okay, I lost sight of who's in control here. Who's over it all? It's not Babylon. So verse 8, "Their horses are also swifter than leopards and more fierce than even wolves. Evening wolves, their chargers charge ahead, their cavalry comes from afar, they fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence, their faces are set like the east wind, they gather captives like sand." Thanks, Michael. Okay, we got a little interruption. All right, so verse 10, "They scoff at kings. Princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold. They head up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God." So the Lord goes on to describe the strength, the expansive military might of Babylon. He compares it to animals. And so swifter than leopards, fierce as wolves, flying like an eagle looking to devour its prey. And they're looking for violence, they're easily taking captives without much resistance, deriding strongholds. So Babylon, by the Lord's description, they seem unstoppable. They seem like they can't be resisted. And so in Daniel chapter 7, he had a vision that happened later than this, and he saw four beasts, and the first beast that he saw in Daniel chapter 7 was Babylon. And he described it as a winged lion. So I don't know if you can picture something symbolically more powerful. You have the king of the jungle, the lion. Not sure what's more powerful than that, but it's also winged. It can fly and cover the earth and all of these things. And so it's an immensely powerful symbol. So Jennifer Benson Schult wrote this: "When I visited a museum in Chicago, I saw one of the original striding lions of Babylon. It was a large mural-type image of a winged lion with ferocious expression, symbolizing Ishtar, the Babylonian goddess of love and war. The lion was an example of 120 similar lions that would have lined a Babylonian pathway during the years of 604 to 562 BC, when Habakkuk was there." So all of these animals were predators, if you look at these. Hunters, leopards, wolves, eagles, lions. And Babylon steamrolled enemies without a ton of resistance. So again, though, for Habakkuk, he's looking at this, and God is describing the power of this nation that has defied Israel and is allowed to come against them in this time. Why was God allowing this is still on Habakkuk's mind. And of all the animals referenced, there's one, in order to answer this, there's one that maybe would make Habakkuk's eyebrows raise. He probably knew Deuteronomy pretty well if he was a prophet. And if you remember, God laid out in Deuteronomy blessings and cursings on two different mounts. And he said, if you follow me and you are close to me, you're obedient, these are the blessings that I will pour out on you. And if you disobey me and you turn away from me and you fall away, these are the cursings. And the cursings or woes were a lot more than the blessings. But Deuteronomy 28, 36, and 37, under those cursings, it answers this question. It says, "The Lord will bring on you and the king whom you have set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you." But verse 49 stands out. "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave your grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you." In 586 BC, the last of Israel in Jerusalem was destroyed. Only a remnant was taken captive. Deuteronomy was written way, way, way before Habakkuk. And it says in God's word, you know, if you fall away from me, the Lord can't help that. It's not that you fall away from the Lord and he's like, I can help you, but I don't want to. It's not like that at all. It's that he absolutely wants to help. But if there's this disobedience to him and defying him, he basically has to give us over to sin, evil, consequences in order to maintain justice, all of these things. And that's what happened with Israel. So God was making Habakkuk realize this whole thing was happening because Judah, in fact, all Israel, had turned from God. And now Babylon was sent simply as a rod of correction that they all might turn back to him. And it's very interesting that Babylon was a world empire for only 70 years. That, like, you know, America has been in existing power longer than that, not as a world empire, but only 70 years. And God promised that their judgment on Israel would last 70 years. So Babylon, the whole Babylonian Empire, was designed simply to give Israel judgment. And then when that was done, they were done. They stopped being a world empire. So God gives the reason for Babylon's fall in verse 11. Even though they have all this power, he says, but then his mind changes and he transgresses, he commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar had the huge statue built of himself, and he was looking at it and he's admiring it, and he's saying, like, I'm so great, I have done all of this. And that was in that pride that he was humbled, right? Next thing you know, he lost his throne. He's like an animal out in the wilderness. Pride comes before the fall. The Lord said it himself. He who humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be humbled. And so I think God's first answer here is sufficient. He's saying, I raise Babylon up specifically because of Israel's sin, but Babylon will be judged too. So Habakkuk, you know, turn back to me, trust in me, like I want Israel to do, like I want anyone to do, and it will go well with you. So I think we have a few points of application here today from these first 11 verses. The first was, again, take it to the Lord. All that bothers you, upsets you, is confusing to you, you don't understand, just take it to him. Another point in guarding the heart from being too swayed by the bad things happening in the world is Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And so if we don't take it to God with all the things going on in the world that are bad and we don't understand that upset us, if we don't take it to God, it's going to put you in a downward spiral very fast in and of your own strength. The devil is good at getting us distracted, and the world is very distracting for all of us. And then slowly having that distraction upset us or capture our heart, pull us away from God. And so I compare it to being in Lake Tahoe. Let's say you're in Lake Tahoe on a beautiful day, and you're not far from the beach, and you're kind of floating out in the water, and everything's great, and you see your chair and your umbrella right in front of you. And then you hear a little bit of thunder, and something distracts you, and you start getting scared, and you start thinking about the weather, and you start turning around, and then you're looking at the storm coming in, and it captured your attention, and all of a sudden it kind of wrapped you up. And then before you know it, when you turn back to look at your chair and your umbrella, now it's 100 yards away. And you're like, what happened? I drifted. I started floating away. I thought I was here, and I floated away because my mind was taken by this thing, and I thought I was here, and it took me here. That's what the devil does. He doesn't come out and say, here's sin. You should love it. Go after it, and it's going to ruin your life. He says, here's something that looks real appealing to you. Just think about it for a second. Think about it a little more. Grab onto it. Come over here. Go away from home base, the anchor of your soul, which is the Lord. So pretty soon, after a while, you lose your anchor. You lose the one that is over the whole storm. And we can really drift and go after the things that capture our heart. And so you watch the news enough even, and you can become all discombobulated. And then the heart turns against people. It can turn like the world is. Your heart, when you see all these things and they bother you and upset you, your heart becomes callous. Your love grows cold. And it can become critical or envious. The distraction takes root, and then we can drift from God because our eyes are on what's wrong instead of on what's right. And the heart can become envious of others, comparing with others, against others. Dwight L. Moody once told the fable of an eagle, interestingly enough, who was envious of another that could fly better than he could. And one day the bird saw a sportsman with a bow and arrow and said to him, I wish you would bring down that eagle up there. The man said he would if he had some feathers for his arrow. So the jealous eagle pulled one out of his wing The arrow was shot, but it didn't quite reach the rival bird because he was flying too high. The first eagle pulled out another feather, then another, until he lost so many that he himself couldn't fly. The archer took advantage of the situation, turned around, and killed the helpless bird. Moody made this application: if you are envious of others, the one you will hurt the most by your actions will be yourself. And it's an example of how the heart can drift and grab onto the flesh, the ways of man, comparing to man, looking at what we don't have, looking at what is wrong, eyes off of our part, eyes off of what God is doing in all of it. And so God is helping Habakkuk not to drift. He's reminding him who is in control, who is working. And at the core of all of this, God is helping Habakkuk to trust him. He's saying, look, your eyes are fixed on all of this that's going wrong. Why don't you turn your attention to me and I will give you peace. I am in control. So when you see the news or bad things happen and the mind starts to go from God, go back to him. Stay with him. Know that he's sovereign over everything because he guards our heart from really drifting. And so another application is that he helps us to see the big picture when we come to the Lord. Because we can start getting fixed on just what's right in front of us, and that's all that we see. And I think it's an important one for us to get the big picture. And so when you look at this, that of all those Babylonians who made life miserable for Habakkuk and Israel, if Habakkuk could zoom out from what he saw right in front of him and look at all of even the Babylonians who were doing all this stuff, but zoom out to the big picture and forever and eternity by their choice to defy God, do you think God liked the idea of the Babylonians being separated from him forever? If you zoom out, if Habakkuk zoomed out and it looks like Babylon's winning, but you zoom out to the big picture, if the Babylonians, whoever was there, didn't repent, they are separated from God forever. They are in a place where God is not there because they have chosen for him not to be there forever. And so God in his word says, I don't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. And I imagine if Habakkuk could see the big picture, the whole thing, heaven and hell in the balance, his heart might even soften toward the Babylonians. Go from I hate you to, wow, you're facing eternity without God. Like maybe I should pray for you or something like that. Maybe I should pray for myself in this thing. And I bring this up because in the world, love has grown cold. We all see that. Love has grown cold in the world. That's why many people think, like, is this the end times? Things like that. And many people are lost and broken, and behaviors that are coming out of being far from God, they are abysmal in many ways. Many people are empty and suffering. But remember this. If you take anyone who you see maybe acting foolish, doing evil things, all of those things, if you take them and you bring them and picture them following Christ, they are a totally different person than what you see and what you may hate in your heart. If you think about someone that you hate, that drives you crazy, that is committing evil and all those things, and just picture them following Jesus Christ, you have a whole different person that you're thinking about. And if you don't believe me, take a look at your own life. I take a look at my life. Totally different person than who I used to be. I would be a totally different person than I am without Jesus. I certainly wouldn't be up here talking right now. My life would be totally different. And so Jesus Christ is the difference in everything. And it's wise to keep the big perspective, because the world's really good at seeing a behavior and responding to just that behavior on the surface without considering anything else. Why is this behavior happening? What are the principalities behind all of this, the spiritual battles that are pushing this? And in the big picture, my enemy, someone I don't like, what's their trajectory without God? And that changes everything. So last week when I spoke on heaven, that eternal perspective, that should lead to three things for us. One is hope. So no matter how tough it is here, if you have Christ, you have heaven to look forward to. You have a place that has no sin, no evil. It is perfection awaiting you forever. That is a truth in Christ, not by what we've done, but by what he did for us. And then you have a God who's in it with you all the time, every day. As much as you want his life in you, he is available to you. That's what you have in Christ. That's your hope eternally. Two is compassion within eternal, a bigger picture perspective. You ever feel like, God, why do you allow these people to do what they do? I'm really angry about that and all that stuff. Well, he won't always allow people to do what they do. He won't always allow it. There will come a time when all of us will face the Lord. And if you have him, everything that has been against you your whole life, all of your sins are covered by Jesus Christ. It's like you stand before him, guilty as charged, ashamed of your sin, and he has Jesus Christ stand in your place. And the Father say, you know what? My son's perfect. And you're his, so you're perfect. There's nothing against you anymore. But if you don't have Jesus, you stand before him with all of your sins, guilty as charged. You didn't want him. And so you're guilty of your sin and separated from God forever. Now, what that should do for the believer is two things. One, gratitude. Because if not for him, we don't have this grace, this salvation, or this life in the day-to-day. But two, it should cause compassion, actually, if you think about the trajectory long enough. For anyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the heart should turn not to hate, not to irritation, not to envy, anything like that. It should be compassion. The Lord, you have had grace on me and saved me of all my sin. I just want other people to be saved beyond what I see in front of me in the world. And I think when we do that, we're starting to line up with the heart of the Lord. Because he sees all the evil, all of it, in people that don't know him, in people that do know him. And he provides grace and mercy and wants us to take on the same heart in what we see in front of us. So next week, we'll see more of this conversation. But I think it's at the core. At the core of it, it's a trust issue, really, for all of us, for Habakkuk and all of us. What I believe God is after is this, is to come to him maybe with, God, I don't understand, but I trust you. I give my heart to you, and I want your will, and I want your heart for the people around me. So I don't need to have all the answers. And all this is bothering me, but I'm taking it to you, and I'm going to trust you with all of it. And I want your heart and your will in everything. So please impart that to me. If you go that route, you'll be in a much, much better place. So what he does with that approach is priceless, because that approach invites his life to you. And so I think the takeaway today is that there's a ton of distractions out there, right? And they're pulling at you to just get drifting and swayed and all of those things. And we can easily get caught up in that. And the Lord is saying, just come spend time with me. And I will show you that I'm over it all. And what you really need more than answers is just my life with you right now in obedience to me. That's how the Lord wants us to navigate in these very confusing, uncertain, difficult times, is very close to him. No matter what's going on, just trusting in him and being obedient, that's all he wants us to do. And you will carry his peace in here, but you also carry his peace out there. And that's really important in this time. So let's stand and pray this morning. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your life. Lord, you are good to us. And Lord, you have always known us. You have always loved us. You have always been calling us to yourself. And Lord, help us not ever to believe any lies that you are not who you say you are, because you are everything that is good. Lord, for any here today that haven't given their life to you, I pray even now, Lord, they would give you their heart and their mind and know that your way is the best way. It may not even be the easiest way, but it is the best way, Lord. For all of us, Lord, help us to get our eyes on you more than anything, to hear your voice louder than any voice we hear, to set our hearts and minds not on the distractions and how they can take us away or what's going wrong so much, but what is right, and that is you, Lord, all the time. So keep us close to you. Help us to have your life in us so that we can take that out and not be swayed by the deception of the enemy. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time together as a family this morning. Pray that you bless everyone as we go out. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.